really to the church in light of all that he has shared about the Lord's coming, that it will be happening, but we need to know how to live until it happens. And that's really what he's addressing in chapter 5 all the way through it, or it's starting in verse 12 through the end of it. I'm going to read that passage one more time as we have each week that we've been in this section, and then we'll just do a quick review. So we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, refrain from every form of evil. So we've seen that as Paul progresses through this, he moves from commands that deal with social order, so to speak, in 12 through 14, and that deals with leaders and the congregation, how they are to treat one another, what the leaders do, and how the congregation is to respond to them. And then he talked about relationships with that are those who are spiritually needy in the church, those who are idle or unruly, those who are faint-hearted, and those who are weak, and how you deal with them, and the need to be patient with everyone. Starting in verse 15, he gave that final command regarding that, see that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, especially within the body of Christ, we would say, but always seek to do what is good and beneficial to one another and to everyone. So that was, you know, that final, never, ever, ever seek to get even. Don't bear grudges. Rather, always be actively seeking what is best and good and godly for everyone else. Then last week, we saw that he talked about inner life principles, if you will, for the church as a whole, but individually as well. Rejoice always, or pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. And all three of those commands are the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Not just the last one, all three of those are. We should always be rejoicing. Instead of what? Instead of grumbling and complaining, like so many people tend to do. We should always be praying. We should pray without ceasing, which doesn't mean moment by moment, 24 hours a day. Can't mean that. It means regular, normal. When something comes up, you pray about it. When this happens, pray about it. When you almost get in an accident, thank God that you didn't. When you get in an accident, thank God that it wasn't worse than it could have been. Whatever it is, pray without ceasing. And then give thanks in all circumstances as well. Believers ought to be characterized as those who are thankful that God is so good to them always. He can be no other than that. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. He can't be otherwise to us because that is his nature. And so if we want to be living out the will of God, obeying these moral commands, we should always be rejoicing, and without ceasing, we should be praying, and in all circumstances, we should be giving thanks to God. Well, that brings us to the next five commands, short commands, and they are what I would term as body life principles. Instead of inner life principles, the previous three, these are body life principles. It's a series of commands that emphasize the responsibility of the church, particularly regarding the Holy Spirit and biblical truth and how it's dealt with in the meetings. It kind of moves While there's personal application to all of this, this is really talking about their meetings together more than anything else. So the preceding series in 16 through 18, those three we just mentioned, it focused on their personal relationship with God, giving thanks and praying and rejoicing always. This series stresses the importance of responding properly to the operation, if you will, of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the assembly. And Paul gives five terse commands. And each statement begins with the object and then is followed by the verb, making both of them emphatic. Just like last week. Remember I told you last week that it's actually always rejoice, without ceasing pray, and in everything give thanks. This order is kind of the same way. So it is the Spirit, do not quench. Prophecies, do not despise. Everything, hold fast. Every form of evil, avoid or abstain from it. And this is the order of it. And the point of it is that the way that it's written emphasizes it in a stronger way. And so Paul gives these commands. Each of them are in the second person plural. That lets you know that it's not just an individual thing, but he's talking to the body at large. And it's written in the present tense. I know, grammar, you love it as much as I do, so I don't mind saying that. So, and that together emphasizes that these commands relate to the church gathered and that it is to be the normal, the habitual pattern or activity of the church family. And the first two commands, you notice, are negative. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. The next three are positive. And in all of them, it is the same. It's second person plural, and it's an imperative that this be done. But in the first two of these commands, the grammar actually makes it clear that they is calling on them to cease activity that was presently going on. Stop quenching the Spirit. Stop despising prophecies would communicate the real sense of it. So we're just going to walk through these together. We're not going to get through them all today. We'll probably just get through a couple of them. But the first one I'm going to just put in different words. And the words I put it in is this command is, don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. I mean, it's written as, don't quench the Spirit. Now listen, in the Old Testament, the presence of God was often represented by the presence of fire, right? Of fire. Let me give you some example of that. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, you see the cherubim blocking the way back into the Garden of Eden, and they have flaming swords that they're whirling around. In Genesis 15, 7, when God is interacting with Abraham, there is a smoking oven and a flaming torch when he makes the covenant with Abraham, emphasizing that it was him making the covenant and that it was an eternal covenant. In Exodus 3, 2, as already mentioned today, the burning bush with Moses on Mount Sinai. And also on Mount Sinai, there was a pillar of fire in Exodus 13, 21, and 22. And then also, when the children of Israel came out of slavery and they went to Mount Sinai, and God met with them in a unique way. He came down on the mountain, so to speak, in this cloud, and the whole mountain is trembling, and there was fire on the mountain, a smoking mountain, like a volcano. And then we see him dealing with people who do not treat him as holy in Leviticus 10, where Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, did not offer the prescribed incense before the Lord, and fire came down and consumed them. in 1 Kings 18 and 39, we see fire come down and consume a sacrifice that was made to God. We see the same thing with Samson's mother and father, as they are given the promise of a son, and they offered a sacrifice, and fire came down and took up the sacrifice. It's just God's presence is oftentimes seen in fire. In preparation to the Messiah's coming, John the Baptist proclaimed that he, that would be the Messiah, would baptize people with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's right, Matthew 3:11. At the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, his presence was represented by sound like a rushing wind and tongues of fire, like what you'd see on a candle, the appearance of tongues of fire over the believer's head. That's Acts 2, 1 through 3. So the figure for the Spirit of fire points to his sudden and effective activities in human hearts. It represents the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers and the church. He is like a fire that burns away impurities and sin from our lives. Likewise, his many activities in our lives create something, a warmth in our hearts for God, the things of God. And he enlightens our minds to know God's truth. And he empowers us to carry out God's work. No wonder Paul is saying, don't quench the Spirit. So it should be no surprise that he would speak with urgency. Again, I say urgency because it's a command. This isn't a suggestion. This is an imperative. Don't quench the Spirit. Now, this word quench actually comes from a Greek word, which in the scriptures refers to fire, whether it's literal or metaphorical, being extinguished or being stifled or suppressed. Let me give you a few examples, like in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 20. We read about John the Baptist. He is a bruised reed and he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Over in Matthew 25 and verse 8, we read, and the foolish said to the wise, these are the 10 virgins, the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out, are being quenched, are being extinguished. Ephesians 6 and verse 16 talks about the shield of faith that believers are to take up, which are, that shield is able to quench or extinguish the flaming darts that Satan sends our way through temptation. In Hebrews 11 and verse 34, we read this. It's talking about some of the Old Testament saints. I'll start in verse 32. What shall I say? For more time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, that's obviously Daniel, quenched the power of fire, that is a reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were thrown in the burning furnace and they came out uncinched, didn't even smell of smoke. When other people were dying, getting near the furnace. So this is the word that is used in our present text. And in this case, Paul's not saying that they could actually quench or extinguish the Holy Spirit. Why? He's God, right? The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He can't be extinguished. But it is possible for us to extinguish or to quench the operational activity of the Spirit in our lives individually as well as a church. And such activity by the Holy Spirit should never, ever be quenched, stifled, extinguished. And since fire is always put out by something outside of itself, right? It's always put out by something outside of itself. And this prohibition is directed against some hidden hindrance to the Spirit's operation in their midst. Somehow that church or any church can effectually extinguish or quench the Holy Spirit's ministry among them. Now, it's not indicated whether they are quenching the Spirit in themselves, meaning individually in themselves, or if they're quenching it in other members of the body. Both could be implied. I mean, believers may quench the working of the Spirit in their personal life, or they can extinguish the manifestation of the Spirit in the assembly itself. And the exact nature of this activity by the believers in that church may have, you know, been quenching the Spirit. We just don't know with certainty what they were doing. It doesn't tell us in the text. It just gives this very short command: don't quench the Spirit. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Now, some, and I would say even perhaps most commentators that you would read, understand this command and the next command, don't despise prophecies, as an indication that Paul was warning the Thessalonian Christians not to extinguish or stifle in their meeting what is commonly referred to today as the charismatic gifts, speaking in tongues, prophecies of revelation, healing, and that kind of thing. And while such a view is possible, I personally think that's reading into the text something that is not there. It's not clear that that is what he's talking about. In contrast, while these verses obviously relate to the workings of the Holy Spirit in the life of the assembly, there's no reason to see them in such a narrow scope. That's pretty narrow. And a more general understanding of this negative command is to view it as being very similar to another verse that Paul wrote to another church, Ephesians 4:30, where he wrote, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed until the day of redemption." Now, though there are those who contend that grieving the Spirit is a particular type of sin, sins of commission, where believers do what the Spirit expressly tells them not to do, and that quenching the Spirit is a category of sins of omission, not doing what the Spirit instructs or leads you to do. Now, while such categories of sin are legitimate, those two texts, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption, do not quench the Spirit," those two texts don't necessarily make that distinction, but rather, I think, represent a different way of saying the same thing. That they are essentially saying the same thing, and that is that believers must not do anything that restricts or puts out or extinguishes or stifles the ministry of the Spirit. Rather, what they must do, Paul would write elsewhere, is yield to the Holy Spirit and submit to the Holy Spirit, his filling and his leading. And understood in that way, in both passages, Paul is saying that anything permitted in the hearts of individuals or in their meetings, which would be contrary to the Spirit's leading, his filling, his empowerment, etc., would grieve and would quench the Holy Spirit's operation in the church. And so the Spirit's fire is quenched. It's quenched when? Whenever his presence is ignored, or his promptings are suppressed or rejected, or the fervor that he is trying to establish in our hearts is dampened by unspiritual attitudes, behaviors, criticisms, actions, the very things that he's talking about. Instead of rejoicing and giving thanks, people are, you know, all upset and they complain and grumble. That's quenching the Spirit. Or if they're not praying but just trusting in themselves to accomplish the things that God wants accomplished, that's quenching the Spirit. And you could just make a big, long list of the type of things, both sins of omission and sins of commission, that would restrict the Spirit's ministry in an individual as well as in the church. So taking this negative injunction in this more general way has broad implications regarding how the assembly meetings, as well as our individual lives, are to be kept in submission to the Holy Spirit. Certainly, any toleration of the kinds of activities that Paul has already addressed in this letter, particularly in chapter 4, and perhaps those are the very things that were quenching the Spirit among them. Remember back in chapter 4, 1 through 7, he talked about sexual immorality. And so this is God's will for you, that you abstain from sexual immorality. What was going on? One man was engaging with sexual activity with another man's wife. He says, that's what the Gentiles who don't know God do. Stop doing that. And he also talked about having a godly work ethic. And he's already had to address the idle people, right? Who were in fact thinking, well, you know, Jesus coming back. I think I'll just be all about that, telling people about Jesus coming back. The rest of you need to support me in this because, you know, I need to do God's work. I'm putting pressure on other people. That would quench the Spirit. He's already addressed a poor work ethic and sexual immorality, etc. And it would effectively quench the Spirit's work among them. As I was thinking through this, I couldn't help but think of the many years that I enjoyed hunting with people. Two of them are here, Pastor Tom and his wife Sandy. And there was another guy that used to hunt with us as well. And for many years, we would go on an annual moose hunt. And over the years, we actually began to make improvements in our campsite. So we found this spot through, you know, just going out on a search one time, see what kind of moose activity we saw out in this area. We drove out there in our off-road vehicles one time. We saw like 34 cows in just sitting on top of a knob. And we said, next year, that's where we're going. So we set up a camp. Pastor Tom and myself went in on that trip. And we set up our camp. You know what it was? It was a little dome tent that we could sleep in and a tarp hanging over a branch to protect the cook area. Well, that was not all that pleasant because winds were coming down off the glacier that we were near. And so we thought, well, you ought to start making some changes. So we went to bigger tents and multiple tents, and eventually, we ended up with a pretty good system. We ended up with a large outfitter tent, which provided better shelter from harsh weather and more comfortable sleeping conditions because we could set up little bunk areas, which was hard to do in a little dome tent. So it was comfortable. I mean, it was nice. We started out for heat with a propane heater. The problem with propane heaters is they're wet. It's a wet heat. And so Your clothes get wet as you're out during the day hunting. You come back in, you want to hang them up and dry them out, but you get up in the morning and they're almost as wet as when you went to bed because of that propane heat. So we thought, what do we need to add? We need to add a wood stove. Because wood stove, dry heat, dry out everything, stay nice and comfortable. Oh, it was like going to a hotel. It was so nice. After stoking the small wood stove that we had in there, we could sit around our card table that we set up and chairs and eat a nice meal in the evening and relax and talk and then go to bed in our comfortable beds, get up, put on our dry clothes. Oh, it was awesome. It was awesome. However, there were two ways that we could quench the fire in the wood stove. First, we could simply not continue to feed wood into the stove, either by neglect or purposeful intention. In fact, Pastor Tom, one of his jobs was to get up in the middle of the night and throw some more wood in the stove so it would run through the night. Because if he didn't, it would be cold in the morning. And so you could quench the fire that way. Not renewing what's being consumed in wood stove would result in the fire going out. And so, you would simply starve the fire of fuel. And second, we could do it another way. We could have a fire going early in the morning. We decide it's time to get out and go hunt. Well, let's turn the fire off, close the damper on the wood stove, and it starved it of oxygen. And so the fire would go out. Either method would take away the necessary oxygen for sustaining it. Either method would effectively put out the fire within a short period of time. Well, in the same way, the church or individual believers can put out the Spirit's fire by failing to fuel the fire of the Spirit in our lives. And this can happen also either by neglect or purposeful intention. Paul would tell his young protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God," most think that's a reference to the Spirit, "which is in you through the laying on of my hands." That's a picture, isn't it? Fan into flame. So you put oxygen onto the flame, so to speak, and it causes it to burn more brightly, stronger. And Paul uses that example when he's speaking to Timothy. So a fire, including the fire of the Spirit, must receive fuel, whether it's oxygen or if it's wood, if it's to continue to burn. You know, the fire in California, it's got all the fuel it is needed to continue to burn, whether it's the low brush on the hillsides or it's the homes that are burning up. And the winds that have come through have fueled that fire, right? Oxygen and wood. And so as noted above, the Spirit himself, he can't be extinguished. He's God. But believers can put out the Spirit's fire in their lives by neglecting him through a failure to be filled. We're told in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. Or to be led. We're told that we are to be led by the Spirit. All those who walk in the Spirit are led by the Spirit. And they may simply neglect paying attention to his leading, or they may purposely, believers can do this, purposely turn in disobedience from following his clear instruction, right? And consequently, they grieve him and they quench him. So if Christians don't walk in the Spirit, what are they going to do? They're going to end up walking in the flesh. Or that's Galatians 5, 16 through 25. You know, walk by the Spirit. You will not walk by the flesh. I think it's both local, walk in the Spirit. It's like walk in His sphere. And you won't walk in the flesh, the sphere of all that belongs to our sinful flesh. I think it's also instrumental. Walk by the Spirit. Don't trust yourself. It's like think of it like a set of crutches. And you have a broken foot, or you have surgery, and you're told stay off your foot for 6 weeks. And so you got those things under your armpits for 6 weeks. You walk by the crutches. It's like, well, I don't think that's a good idea that Christians, you know, they should be able to walk on their own. Well, that's just hogwash. We can't do it on our own. We have to have the crutch, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. He is our strength. He is our support. We walk by Him, or we'll walk in by the flesh. And if we don't continue to feed the Spirit's fire in our lives, let's say with the Word of God, with the fellowship of the saints, through worship of the Lord with the rest of the believers, through maintaining biblical priorities in our lives, and other such things like that, the flame of the Spirit in us individually or as a church will be quickly extinguished. And failing to renew what is being consumed through a daily walk of grace, well, it will result in eventual consumption of what you already put in your heart. And it'll be like that wood stove. It would burn all that wood up. And you know what would be in the bottom when it went out? Ashes. And it didn't produce anything good. So starving ourselves of the oxygen of spiritual disciplines, like I just mentioned, will cause the fire to go out. And those logs, put it in that sense, the logs of spiritual truth, which are in us already, will become nothing but ash-covered pieces of wood that clutter up our lives if we're not constantly fanning into flame and replacing the fuel that has been given to us already. We have to continue to grow in our understanding of Scripture, our fellowship with the saints, our service for His glory. Those are all things that will be burned up unless we continue to stoke the fire. So don't put out the Spirit's fire. The question is are we? How you doing? Is your fire burning brightly? And I mean the fire of the Spirit in you. Do you have a warmth that He's created in your life for the things of God? Is the Holy Spirit burning away impurities in your life? I'm speaking to myself as well. Is He burning away things that shouldn't be there? That could be bad attitudes or bad speech or bad behaviors. It certainly can be those things. But it could just be a neglect of doing the right things. Is He burning that stuff away? Do you find yourself more under the leadership of the Holy Spirit than you were before? Or less as time has gone along? Only you can answer that. Negative command that He gives, I put in these terms: don't close your ears to God's word. Don't close your ears to God's word. Paul puts it in these terms: do not despise prophecies. So listen, one of the gifts, spiritual gifts that God gave to the church was the gift of prophecy. You can read about it in Romans 12, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 12, 10. 1 Corinthians 13, 2 and 8, also 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 5 and through 22. There's a lot that is said about that was one of the gifts that God gave the early church. Now, the verb translated here is do not despise carries a strong meaning of something like to consider something as nothing, to treat it with contempt, to downgrade the importance of something, or to treat it as worthless. So in Romans 14 and verse 3, where Paul's talking about weaker, stronger brothers and how they are to treat one another, he uses the same term. And there he says, let not the one who eats despise, that same word, despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. That tendency that we have to look down on people that have a different spiritual idea about things that people argue over, like what you can eat, what you can drink. We covered that as we went through Romans, that difference that people have. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 28, we read this, God chose what is low and despised, same word, in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So God didn't choose the high and mighty and the educated and the wealthy and the powerful. No, he actually chose the weak and the lowly. Most often, it is those who respond to the gospel, those who are despised, looked down upon, thought as being worthless in the eyes of man, and that are the type of people God chose. So what we have here is this imperative with the negative particle, don't, you know, don't do this. And it's talking about an action that was already taking place. They were in some way despising this gift, the gift of prophecy. Something had caused the church, or at least a portion of it, to take a negative view toward the exercise of this gift from the Spirit. Now, that Paul's addressing negative attitudes and actions towards this gift, that's clear. And the question arises, to what is he referring? Right? What is he referring to? And again, many commentators understand this rebuke of devaluing the spectacular aspect of the gift of prophecy, which would focus on the use of the gift in foretelling events, oftentimes associated with the speaker entering into a trance and speaking about some future event taking place. However, there's, again, nothing in the text that indicates that that was the problem that was taking place. In fact, the verb form of the word prophecy, so prophetao is the Greek word, it basically means this, to speak or proclaim publicly. And we don't generally think of that word that way. It's to speak or to proclaim something publicly. And so, what is this gift? Well, the gift of prophecy is the Holy Spirit-given ability to publicly proclaim God's word, God's revelation, with authority. And at times, the prophecies would deal with future events. Other times, they simply would restate a previously given revelation regarding some other scripture where God has already spoken. You can see it in the Old Testament as you read through it. Thus saith the Lord, right? And then something is said by the prophet. Sometimes that's a future thing. This is what's going to happen. Moses wrote it. Hey, Jacob, you're going to go down to Egypt, and your people will be there for 400 years, and then I'll come and deliver them and bring them back. That's a future prophecy, a foretelling of event, right? Other times, it was the prophets who would refer to some other prophet who had spoken on behalf of the Lord, and they would repeat it. Thus saith the Lord. Don't look down on me lightly. Remember me. You know, it could be any number of things. In many ways, I would say that prophecy in the early church was more or less like preaching today, like what I'm doing right now. Now, some people will distinguish what I normally do. They put it, I heard it earlier this morning. Well, he really does more teaching than he does preaching. If you want to make that distinction, that's fine. I'm publicly proclaiming God's word, right? So in that way, you know, I'm prophesying in the sense of which I believe it was most used in the New Testament. And you know, since the canon of Scripture was not yet complete, and by the way, the word canon means the rule or the order of Scripture was not complete, you know, it was being written. In fact, what we're reading and studying was the New Testament canon being written by the apostles. But it wasn't yet complete. So the importance of this gift was all the more critical to the early church. Those recognized as prophets were held in high honor. And one of the reasons we know that is because they are connected directly to the apostles on more than one occasion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, they are connected. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, all public proclamation of the word of God. And then in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, it tells us that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then in Ephesians 3 and verse 5, Paul speaking about the mystery of Christ, and he says, "This mystery, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations," being the Old Testament, "and has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So these two gifts, apostleship and prophets, were closely connected. Now, listen, while it shouldn't be forgotten that on occasion in the New Testament, a prophet would foretell an event. I can give you two of them, both by the same prophet. His name was Agabus. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 28, Agabus prophesied that there would be a famine over a large percentage of the populated world. In Acts 21, verses 10 and 11, Paul is meeting with believers, and Agabus walks up and takes off his belt of his garment and wraps his ankles together and his feet together and prophesies that in the same way, the Jews in Jerusalem would bind him and deliver him over to the Gentiles. That was foretelling an event as well. But the primary use of the gift in the New Testament was to speak the counsel of God, giving instruction, edification, guidance. It's like 1 Corinthians chapter 14, particularly verses 1 through 25, where Paul distinguishes between the value of speaking in tongues versus the value of prophesying. And he says, tongues doesn't have the same value because people may speak in a foreign language that they didn't know before. And unless there's someone that can hear that language and understand it, it's like, huh? What did he say? It's like you or I, if we go to a restaurant and some people are sitting right next to us and they're speaking a foreign language that we've never learned, it just sounds like gibberish to us. Can't understand it. There's no value to us. But he says, prophesying is of clear words spoken so that all could hear. There was the value of it being public proclamation of the clear revelation of God. So one author writes, through this important gift, the Spirit guided the development of the life and doctrine of the young church. And with the completion of the divine revelation, the canon in the New Testament, such direct communication of new spiritual revelation ceased. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 13, 8, if there are prophecies, they will cease. When? When the perfect has come. There are different views on what the perfect is. Some people think it's the completed canon of Scripture. I personally think that is more of a reference to Jesus coming and establishing his kingdom. But Paul does refer to prophecy ceasing in the sense of new revelation that God has given. Why? Because the revelation has been given. We have the complete canon of Scripture. The author went on to say, today the prophetic ministry in the church is not the disclosure of new revelation directly from the Spirit, but rather the proclamation of God's message for his people as gathered from the inspired Scriptures under the illumination of the Spirit and made relevant to the contemporary situation. That's what the preacher's job is, so to speak, is to proclaim God's word and to take it from then to now. Now, for someone like myself, if I understand it in the then, it's like it's an automatic for me, here's what it should result in my life today. Not everyone gets that sense, but that is what the gift of prophecy does today. So quite clearly, there in Thessalonica, the church was engaging, someone in the church was engaging in prophetic speech, whether it was an attempt to foretell or to forthtell. And it's equally evident that something in those circumstances had brought about a low view, a contempt for, a despising of that gift. And again, we don't know exactly what it was, what caused this devaluing of the prophetic speech. It can only be conjectured because Paul doesn't give us the reason why. And again, some see this as centering around the more charismatic gifts, but some people in the church, they just were uncomfortable with it for whatever reasons. One author by the name of Frame, I like what he wrote. He said, his opinion that the idlers, the unruly in the church, had abused the gift of prophesying by proclaiming as a prophetic utterance that they were to be supported by the rest of the church. And others suggest that this despising of prophetic utterance was due to statements that were being made with respect to the timing of the Lord's coming. Oh, he's coming in a week. He's coming in a year. Oh, wait, that's what they're still doing today, isn't it? That still has it. I remember so clearly back in 1987 when Hal Lindsey came out with the book 88 Reasons to Believe that Jesus is coming in 88. And then they had to update it a couple years later. So those kinds of things, but that was still all related to he's coming back. Some people were just becoming lazy. They weren't carrying out their normal daily duties and taking care of their family. And so perhaps that was what was going on. And while prophetic utterances were being offered, it's important to understand that they are to be judged as to whether or not they're from the Holy Spirit. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 14, 29 through 33. I'll sum that up. So Paul says, if there's tongue speaking, let it be two or three, and let it be interpreted. If there's prophesying going on, let there only be two or three people speaking, and then let those be judged as to whether what they're saying was actually in alignment with the rest of God's revelation. They're not, those kind of prophesying, it was not to be forbidden or looked down upon, but it was to be judged. Now, I mean, and just with an application of this negative injunction to the way in which You know, many churches are treating the Word of God today, particularly in, I would say, the kind of the mega church industry. Now, clearly, Paul's stating that the Word of God is infinitely superior to the words of men. Would we agree with that? At least some of you would agree with that. Okay. So respect for and adherence to the revelation of God in Scripture, well, that's the main emphasis of what Paul is saying to that church as well as our church. Many in modern churches focus, many preachers focus on pop psychology, philosophies of men. Well, they've actually become elevated almost above Holy Scripture. It's not uncommon for preachers to barely mention the Bible in their sermons to God's people. They just don't even reference it, let alone giving an exposition and understanding of God's words. In some churches, it would be unusual to see people actually using their Bibles to check out what the preacher is saying to see if it is in accord with what God has written for us. And I would say that the kind of the far left wing of the church growth movement has all but taken Pilate's word, "What is truth?" as their motto. I mean, for churches like that, if absolute truth even exists, it would simply be arrogant to think that we could have certainty about what it is. John MacArthur states the importance of the Scriptures, putting it this way. Paul's reverence for the Word of God had its roots in the Old Testament, like in passages like Deuteronomy 6:6-9, Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it and do it for you to have success and be prosperous." Psalm 1:1-2, "Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the way of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." He does it. Or Psalm 19, where he talks about the Word of God and its many values to us. Or Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found and I ate them, and they became the joy and delight of my soul, for I've been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." And that was the reason Paul had such a reverence for the Old Testament Scriptures. And he goes on to suggest, MacArthur does, two detailed lists of reasons that believers should not despise prophecy. I'm just going to read this to you, and I think you'll understand the value and the importance, the value of Scripture and the importance of not despising it, not looking at it with contempt, or putting it on the shelf and not paying attention to it, or not reading through it on a regular basis, or not consulting it when you need to make decisions, etc. Number one, he says, because of the Scripture's essential character. First, it is authoritative. And he has references for all of these points. I'm not going to give them to you. It's authoritative. Second, it's completely infallible. Third, it is inerrant in every part. Fourth, it is sufficient for all spiritual needs. Fifth, it is absolutely effective. Sixth, it is determinative of one's spiritual condition. All six of those emphasize the Scripture's essential character. Secondly, he says, because of the Scripture's generous benefits. How true? First, it is the supreme source of truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Second, it is the source of all true happiness. Third, it is the source of victory over sin and the forces of evil. Fourth, it is the ultimate source of spiritual growth. All scriptures God breathed and is profitable for our growth. Fifth, It is the only perfectly reliable source of guidance. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And six, it is the source of hope. So two injunctions that we've looked at, two commands, both negative. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. And don't close your ears to God's word. Only you can answer whether or not you're doing those things. And if you are, if you'd be honest with yourself, and you have been putting out the Spirit's fire in your life, if you are not paying attention enough to God's word, then God calls you to repentance. Change your mind. Change your heart. Change your ways. Repent. You know, the great thing is when we repent, God forgives our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Builds us up and he establishes us to be the kind of people that will bring him honor and glory. Secondly, if you're doing well and you are obeying these commands already, understand you're only doing so because of God's grace and mercy. Because you're recognizing he's actively working in your life. Be thankful for that. Be thankful that the Spirit has been given to you so that you might know God, be born again, certainly, might know God, might understand God's word. You know, it's foolishness to those that don't have the Spirit, but if it's wisdom to you, it's because you have the Spirit. That's a gift that God has given us, God living in us. Be thankful for it. Be thankful that God opens up your eyes to see in words written on a page become living, active truth in your life. And it is changing you from the inside out, day in and day out. Be thankful for that. Lord, we are thankful for your word this morning. Thank you. Thank you so much for the clarity in which Paul put down your words to us. I pray that we'd be obedient to what you call us to, each one of us, as well as us as a church family. Thank you, too, for the food we're going to eat, your blessing on that. We pray that you'd nourish us with that food. And we thank you for those that have put it together for us. But we also pray that our conversation around the tables will be sweet to you, glorifying to you, and edifying to us. We ask this all in Jesus' great name. Amen.